Well, hey, today is the second week of Advent, and traditionally the second week of Advent, the theme is peace. And so I've decided to mark this occasion by bringing you a message that I'm calling the War of Christmas. And I'm actually just going to stop there for a second, because some of you just got excited because you misheard me. You thought I said the war on Christmas, and you're excited because you think I'm about to go off on all those Grinches out there who are trying to kick Christ out of Christmas or try to kick Christmas out of our culture. And listen, is there a war on Christmas? Yeah, there is. You know, are there companies that tell their employees they have to say Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas? There are. Are there holiday evergreen lots instead of Christmas tree lots? Yeah, those exist. And yeah, you know, some people put X instead of Christ in Christmas. They say Xmas. But honestly, Christians invented that one hundreds of years ago, actually. That's not really on them, even though we sometimes get upset about it. It's just interesting. Like, yeah, there is sort of this war on Christmas, but I'm not all that triggered by it. I don't know about you. I know some people really are. I was in line at Walmart several years ago at Christmas time, and the woman in front of me, the cashier was ringing her up, and when the cashier was done, she looked at the woman, a big smile on her face. She said, "Hey, happy holidays." And the woman, like, blew up, like, freaked out. I mean, she was yelling at this poor girl, and, like, the nicest thing she said to this woman was, "You are a minion of Satan in league with all the liberals who are making war on Christmas." That was, like, the nicest thing she said to this girl. Right? And like, it was uncomfortable. Everybody else was like, "I think I'm going to go to the self-checkout, Sam, because this is just," but it's so uncomfortable. And then she left, and poor girl, I got up to her. And listen, I don't know if Walmart told her she had to say happy holidays. I don't know if she's just trying to be politically correct. Maybe she just wasn't even thinking about it, right? All I know is I got up there, she rang me out, and then she looked at me with these haunted eyes, and she goes, "Have a nice day." Right? Like, Christmas spirit broken, right? And I don't know, maybe it's just me. I'm not sure the best way to deal with a Grinch is by becoming a Scrooge, right? I'm just not sure that's the best way to do it. But yeah, is there a war on Christmas? Yeah, yeah, there is a war on Christmas. But do you know when it began? About 2,020 years ago, actually. Because we have an enemy who hates Christmas. We have an enemy who really, really wants to see Christmas go away. And I'm not talking about the Grinch. I'm talking about the Grinch's spiritual forefather. A creature we know as Satan, as the devil. He desperately wants to see Christmas go away. He's been declaring war on the Christmas from the very beginning. But what we often forget is that God started it. God fired the first shot. And in fact, what we often forget is that the first Christmas was an act of war. Do you know that? The first Christmas was an act of war. God declared war with the first Christmas. We forget that a lot. And I think partly it's because all of our songs about Christmas are so peaceful, right? You know, we sing, you know, the cattle are lowing. I have no idea what that means. The poor baby wakes, but little Lord Jesus has a go. No crying he makes. It's just so peaceful, right? Or we say, "Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie." It's all peaceful. But the reality is the first Christmas wasn't peaceful. Jesus' entrance into the world wasn't an act of peace. In fact, it's interesting. This is the way that Jesus describes his entrance into the world, his purpose in ministry. He says this. He says, "Do not suppose, don't think, don't imagine that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." He said, my arrival is an act of war. I came to bring war. And yet, and this is so interesting, this is also the same Jesus who looked at his closest followers and said this. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." Which feels like a contradiction, right? I mean, which is it? Did he come to bring war? Did he come to bring peace? And the answer is both. But what we have to understand is that God couldn't provide peace until he had waged war against what makes peace impossible. God couldn't provide peace until he had waged war against what makes peace impossible. And that's why I say the first Christmas was an act of war. I'm gonna show you what I mean. I wanna take you to the Bible's third account of the Christmas story, of the first Christmas. A lot of people don't realize there's three accounts. Most people think there's only two. In the Gospel of Matthew, we have one of the Christmas stories. We have one set of details about the first Christmas, the birth of Jesus. In the Gospel of Luke, we have another set of details about the first Christmas. And a lot of people think that's the only two accounts. But in fact, actually, the Bible has a third account of the first Christmas, a very different set of details about the birth of Jesus. And we find it in a place that nobody expects to find it. It's in the book of Revelation. If you want to join me, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 1 today. Revelation 12 contains an account of the first Christmas, but it's from a very different perspective. See, here's what we need to understand at the book of Revelation. It was written by a man named John. John's the same man who wrote the Gospel of John. And it's interesting, in the Gospel of John, we don't have an account of the first Christmas. But later in his life, John received what we call an apocalyptic vision. And in that apocalyptic vision, he was given actually a vision of the first Christmas. And so he gives us another set of details about the birth of Jesus. Now, the interesting thing about apocalyptic visions, we hear the word apocalyptic and we naturally think, oh, that means catastrophic. And so like an apocalyptic vision would be a vision of the end of the world. And there's a little bit of that in Revelation, but there's so much more than that. And we miss out on it because we don't quite understand what Revelation is. See, scholars talk about apocalyptic vision, and what they mean is it's basically an uncovering. That's really what the Greek word apocalyptus or to sarto means. It means kind of an uncovering, a revealing. It means you kind of pull the curtain back. And you give people a glimpse behind the scenes, what's going on, right? See, in some ways, history is a little bit like a play, but there's a lot of stuff going on behind the scenes that we don't necessarily see, but an apocalyptic vision actually pulls the curtain back and lets you see behind the scenes what's really going on in that realm of the world that we don't always have immediate access. And what we see in Revelation 12 is that John is given a vision of a past event, because we think Revelation is all future, but it's not. It's got past, present, and future stuff. John's given a vision of something that's happened in the past. He's given a vision of the first Christmas. But God pulls the curtain behind back and he says, hey, I want to let you see what was really going on in that first Christmas. And so we get a very interesting perspective on the first Christmas in Revelation 12. This is what John says. He says, a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. So he sees a woman. Now, what we need to understand is that in the book of Revelation, we have a lot of symbols. And what symbols are is they're pictures that represent things. They might represent people, they might represent governments, they might represent events in history, again, past, present, or future. But they're pictures that represent things. Now, so John sees this woman. And the question, of course, is, well, what does she represent? Well, I've already told you that this is a Christmas story, so you see a woman, and what's the woman that we normally associate with Christmas? Mary, right? And I do think that this woman represents Mary, but here's where the book of Revelation can get pretty complicated. A lot of the symbols in Revelation actually represent more than one thing. There's actually often layers of them. And in this case, I think it's going on. We partly know that because this woman that he sees has some things around her that aren't associated with Mary. She's clothed with the sun. She's got the moon under her feet. She's got a crown of 12 stars. Well, that's all language that we find in the Old Testament related to the nation of Israel, to God's people. And so really what's happening here is this woman that John sees, the woman represents both Mary and God's people, okay? This woman represents both Mary and God's people. First, the nation of Israel, but later on in the chapter, she becomes really a representative of God's people, the church, okay? But this woman represents both Mary and God's people. Okay, so what does the woman do? It says she was pregnant, and she cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Now, she's about to give birth, of course, to Jesus. It's a Christmas story. But the most important thing we're supposed to focus on here is the fact that she cried out in pain. That's what God wants to make sure that we don't miss, that she cried out in pain. Now, as this is Mary and she's literally in labor, it's not surprising she's crying out in pain, right? I mean, I've never given birth, but I watched my wife do it a couple times, and my impression is it is mildly uncomfortable, right? Is that not even close? Yeah, it's a pretty painful thing, obviously, right? So we get that Mary's in pain, she's in labor, and so she's going through this pain. But how is the nation of Israel, how are God's people in labor? They're not about to give birth, are they? Well, actually they are. So here's what we need to understand. We have actually a consistent pattern in the Bible, and what happens is the Bible often uses labor to symbolize the pain of waiting for God to move. Let me say that again. It's important to understand. The Bible often uses labor to symbolize the pain of waiting for God to move. And sometimes we have to wait for a while for God to move, right? I mean, I don't know, has anybody here had the experience that every time you want God to do something, he just does it before you can even ask him? That every time you want God to do something that only he can do, that you're desperate for him to do, it happens so fast your head spins. I'm not seeing a lot of people going amen. I don't see a lot of hands going. Anybody have the experience that you're asking for God to move and he just seems to be taking his own sweet time? And we know in faith God's good, and so his timing is perfect. And whatever God's causing us to wait for, and whatever it is that he's causing us to wait, that there's good purpose, there's good things that he's doing in that. But the reality is that waiting for God to move can become very painful. And you may be in a place right now where you're asking for God to move, and he hasn't moved yet in the way that you expected or in the timing you expected, and it's hard. And it's interesting that the Bible acknowledges that, it recognizes that, but it uses a particular analogy to help us think about that pain of waiting. It uses the analogy of labor. And the point is to remind us of a truth that we often forget. It's a truth we'd really like to not be a truth, but it is. Have you ever heard the old phrase, good things come to those who wait? Any of us heard of that phrase? Yeah. The Bible's version of that phrase is actually, good things come to those who push through pain. Not just those who wait, but those who trust God and push through pain, that they keep moving forward in faith, trusting God. That's the biblical truth that we're being reminded of here. That's the power of the labor. Now you have to push through it to get to the good thing on the other side. The Bible says that good things come to those who push through pain. And we know this. We know this thing to be true on just on the basis of our everyday lives, right? I mean, when was the last time you got stronger, physically stronger, without working out and having to endure the pain of aching muscles? When was the last time you got emotionally stronger without going through something painful? When was the last time you just got better at something without the boring, repetitive, often painful process of doing it over and over and over again? Like, we know from everyday life that good things come to those who push through the pain. In spite of that, when we encounter pain, our natural reaction is to reverse directions. Our natural reaction is not to push through the pain, it's to look for a way to get out of the pain, to go somewhere else where maybe we think the pain will be less. Our natural reaction is not to push through pain, it's to escape it. And I think that's always been a human tendency. I think humans have always kind of reacted to pain that way, but I do think it's worse in the modern world. I think we have a harder time remembering today that good things come to those who push through pain. Because we live in a world where so many things that used to be hard, they used to be everyday reminders of the need to push through pain to get to good things. We live in a world where so many of the things that used to be hard have now become really easy, right? We don't have a lot of the daily painful things to deal with. Like, if I want bread, I go to King Supers, I got bread, we're done. Like, I don't have to harvest wheat. I don't have to pound wheat into flour. I don't have to find yeast. I don't even know where I would find yeast in nature. I know what aisle it's at King Supers, but if I had to find yeast in the world, I don't even know where I'd start looking. You got to get yeast, you got to mix it in the flour, you got to let that rise, you got to get a bunch of firewood, you got to start a fire. And I'm sorry, Bear Grylls is lying. It is not that easy. Starting a fire is a really hard thing to do if you don't have matches. And then I got to put it in an oven that I built by hand, right, so I don't burn down my house. Like, that's a lot of work. That's a lot of pain to go through to get a piece of bread. We don't have to deal with that anymore, right? Or I think about communication, talking to somebody that doesn't live anywhere near you. What do we do now? We just send a text. It's received instantly. There's no pain in that. In the past, you had to write a letter. You had to get a piece of paper and a pen, and you had to scratch on the letter until you wrote what you wanted, and then you had to fold the thing up, and you had to put it in an envelope, and you had to lick that stupid envelope, which means that best case scenario, the worst that's going to happen is you're going to have a nasty taste in your mouth for half an hour. Worst case scenario, you get a paper cut on your tongue. The pain lasts for days. Then you got to find a stamp and put it in the mail, and you got to wait. It was a major pain. But that's not the world we live in anymore. And in so many ways, so many of the things that used to be so hard have now become so easy that it's gotten really, really easy to forget that good things come to those who push through pain. And so God reminds us with this analogy. And I want to encourage you to take a moment right now to think of a place in your life where there's pain, a place where you're facing pain, maybe a place where there's so much pain that you're kind of starting to look around for escape hatches, ways to get out of it, because it's hard and it hurts. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's in a dating relationship, or maybe you want to be married and you're not, or maybe you want to be dating and you're not. Maybe that's the place of pain. Or maybe it's a struggle with a friend, or maybe you're having a hard time interacting and relating to your parents or to one of your kids. Maybe there's a struggle there. Maybe there's a struggle at work. Maybe you're struggling in school right now. Maybe you're struggling with anxiety. Maybe you're struggling with depression or fear or anger. But where's that place of pain? And the reason I want you to think about that is because I want you to picture what God wants us to picture, which is that God is calling us to push through the pain to other much better things on the other side, but things that we won't get to if we don't push through the pain with him. That's the beauty of this labor metaphor, right? At the end of the day, after having pushed through the pain, Mary got to hold her baby boy. At the end of the pain of waiting for God to move, but pushing forward and being faithful to him, Israel got to see the Messiah come. They got to see the arrival of Jesus. And I promise you, on the other side of your pain, there's peace, and there's joy, and there's good things. But good things come to those who push through the pain, who trust God and keep moving forward with him and not constantly reversing course, not reversing direction or are looking for some way to get out from underneath it. Rethink, reframe the pain that you're facing in the way that God calls us to do it here, which is it's labor. And we have to push through it to get to the other side and the good things that are on that other side. That's the first thing that John sees. As he saw that first Christmas, this reminder that good things come to those who will push through the pain. And so what I want to do actually is I want to encourage you to think about this and just maybe start praying a new prayer. And think of that pain and the need to push through it. I want you to start praying this incredibly simple but powerful prayer. And some of you, you're listening to this message because you just needed to hear this and you needed to start praying this on a daily basis. And the prayer is just this: God, give me your strength to push through this pain in faith that what's on the other side of it is so much better. So you need to start praying that prayer. God, give me your strength to push through this pain. He gave it to Mary, and he gave it to the nation of Israel, and they got to see so much on the other side they would have missed if they hadn't pushed through. This isn't the only thing, of course, that John sees. Here's another detail of the first Christmas, verse 3. He says, "And then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads." And I don't know about you, but I have never seen a nativity scene with a 7-headed dragon in it. Have you? Most of them, they're so peaceful, right? I mean, you got a baby Jesus, you got Mary and Joseph, maybe you got a magi or two, some shepherds, maybe you got a donkey, a sheep, maybe a camel, right? How much cooler would it be if there was a red dragon? Like, that would be sweet. There should totally be a red dragon in our nativity scenes. That would be awesome. And so here's what we're going to do. Okay, I've got an assignment for you. This is for the men out there. Okay, I want you to do this for me, guys. I want you to, maybe your wife or maybe your mom or somebody has put up a nativity scene. I want you to go and I want you to find a dragon, appropriate size dragon, and I want you to add it to the nativity scene. Okay, I'm totally serious about this, actually. In fact, I want you to remember this throughout the Christmas season. So if you'll do this, if you just take a picture of it, post it on social media, tag me on it so I see it. My social media tag is Dr. Craig A. Smith. I hate putting the doctor there, but there's a lot of Craig Smiths. So Dr. Craig A. Smith, put the picture up, tag me in it, and if you'll leave it up for the whole Christmas season, I'll trust that you'll do that. You just send me the picture, tag me in it. I'll send you a gift, actually. Totally serious. People are already doing it. I've already found a bunch of them, getting the gifts ready to go out. Okay, I want you to do this because I want you to remember this. Okay, it's powerful. Now, Just so you're clear, you're probably going to get some pushback, okay? Your wife, your mom, they might push back. They might be like, I have searched the Pinterest, and this is not how it's done. And you're going to go, well, I've searched the scriptures, okay? And the Bible beats Pinterest every single time, and apparently there was a red dragon there, okay? So go ahead and do that. I'll send you a gift. Okay, it is a strange thing, though, right? He's this red dragon. Like, what does that have to do with Christmas? What has everything to do with Christmas? Here's what you need to understand. The dragon represents, first off, the dragon represents the devil, okay? We know the dragon represents the devil because a little bit later in the passage, if you're gonna drop down to Revelation 12:9, that's made explicit, it's made really obvious. He says, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray." So no question about it, we know that the dragon represents Satan. However, like the woman who represents more than one thing, there's layers to that. The dragon represents a couple other things as well, and we see that with the language of the 7 heads and the 10 horns and the 7 crowns. That was language we find throughout the Bible to represent governments that Satan was basically using to persecute and oppress God's people, okay? And some of those are probably the nation of Rome in particular. Rome had 7 hills around its capital, and so the 7s probably refers to Rome, which at that time was the nation that Satan was using to oppress God and to persecute his people. But really what's happening is this, is the dragon, he represents the devil and his human instruments. Does that make sense? The devil represents The dragon represents the devil and his human instruments, in this case Rome, but in the future it'll be a different government. In the past, it's been other governments as well. So it's the devil and his human instruments. But maybe the most important thing we want to make sure we don't miss here is the sequence of events. Why does the dragon show up? Why does the devil show up? Why does the devil suddenly come on the scene looking angry? And the answer is because of what God has done. God fired the first shot here. God started this whole thing. He sent the woman. The woman's in labor. The Messiah is about to come. And it's in response to what God is doing that Satan shows up on the scene. So God really is the one kind of starting the hostilities. And you get this picture that Satan kind of shows up and his, you know, he's got this question. Like, God, what are you doing? What are you doing here? This isn't your territory. This is my territory. What business do you have here? And this is what he does, we're told. That he swept a third of the stars out of the sky. And he flung them to the earth. He swept a third of the stars out of the sky and he flung them to the earth. Now, in my opinion, the stars represent the angels that rebelled with Satan. We actually see that language of stars representing angels at several places in the scripture. And so the fact that the devil, the dragon, sweeps a third of them out of the heavens is probably talking about those angels that rebelled with Satan and became what we call demonic spirits or demons, okay? But it's interesting, he didn't just sort of sweep them out of the heavens. He didn't just collect them. It also says that he hurled them to the earth. And that word's interesting. It's the same word that you'd use for hurling a spear or for slinging a stone. In other words, he's kind of sending them to earth as weapons of war, right? He's basically saying, hey, get out there and get busy fighting this battle. And you have a little bit of an image. It's almost like the arrival of Jesus kicked a hornet's nest. And the hornets are mad and Satan's like, get busy, get out there, start fighting. And it's interesting, you know, obviously there were demons and Satan was on earth before Jesus came, before the first Christmas. But it's interesting, if you read through the Old Testament, you don't see that many mentions of demons or of Satan. I mean, it's just a handful of time that demons or Satan, you know, come up in the entire Old Testament. But in the Gospels, there's demons everywhere. Seems like every other page, Jesus is having an interaction with demons. Satan's really active. Why is that? Well, what John's giving us here is the reason why that is, because the first Christmas started a whole lot more activity in the spiritual realm, in the demonic realm. It kicked up the battle. It kicked up the conflict several notches. And that's what we see here, that Satan is hurling the demons to earth. Now, why? Why is he so worked up about the first Christmas? Because Satan saw the birth of Jesus as an act of war. Do you understand that? Satan saw the birth of Jesus as an act of war. Because it was. God was invading his territory. See, from the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, and every time that we sin, what we do is we side with Satan over God. We join in his rebellion. Well, we choose to give Satan authority in our lives every time we sin rather than God. We take our cues from him. And the problem is because we were created to be stewards of creation. We're caretakers of creation. When we side with Satan, we essentially give Satan authority on earth. And the Bible acknowledges that. Jesus actually called Satan the prince of this world. Paul calls him the god, little g, of this age. Because when we side with Satan, we give him authority over this place that we were supposed to be caretakers of. And so the reality is that the world is Satan's territory. And then with the coming of Jesus, with the birth of the Son of God entering into the world, what Satan saw that as, he saw it as an act of war. He saw it as an invasion of his territory. He saw the incarnation as a declaration of war. He saw the incarnation as an escalation of the conflict. And his reaction is, what are you doing here, God? This is not your place. This is mine. And so, of course, the hornets are all abuzz. Of course, the activity kicks up. He's fighting. He's fighting for his territory. And Satan, of course, isn't just sending demons. He's active himself. We're told the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. Satan's very directly involved in this. And we know, if you know the Christmas story, we know how it is he tried to do it. At the beginning of Jesus' life, he stirred up Herod, operating under the authority of Rome, by the way, to kill Jesus by killing every male child 2 years and under in the vicinity of Bethlehem. That's how he tried to devour the child at the beginning of Jesus' life. At the end of Jesus' life, he tried to devour Jesus by stirring up some of the Jewish religious leaders to hand him over to Pontius Pilate, again, another Roman governor, to be crucified on a cross. He was attempting to devour Jesus. He was attempting to get rid of Christmas, if you think about it. This is the beginning of the war on Christmas, all the way back then. But of course, remember, before there was a war on Christmas, there was God declaring the war of Christmas. So did Satan win? Was he able to devour the child? No. This is how John describes it. So she gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. It's a prophecy about the Messiah from Psalm 2. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And that seems a little confusing because it kind of sounds like Jesus was born and then immediately taken to heaven. But what John's doing is he's summarizing Jesus' entire life, beginning and ending, as a way of saying the dragon lost, Satan lost. He wasn't able to devour the child. He says he was born and he was snatched up, he was protected. Right? I mean, and we know how that happened in the first, at the beginning of his life, at the first Christmas, God told Mary and Joseph, by a dream given to Joseph, what Herod was about to do. And he provided for them by the gifts from the Magi, so they were able to flee through the wilderness to Egypt to escape from Herod. And at the end of his life, of course, Jesus was handed over to Pilate. He was crucified. He did die. And it looked like Satan won, but then 3 days later, what happened? Jesus rose. He rose from the dead. And Satan lost definitively, finally, ultimately, permanently in that moment. Jesus' resurrection was the defeat not only of sin. He didn't just die on the cross to pay the price of our sin. He did do that, but he also defeated sin's agent, Satan. The resurrection was the final defeat. And then, of course, after that, Jesus ascended into heaven. It's probably what John saw here. He was snatched up. And it's interesting there, he was snatched up to God, but also, he says, and to his throne. Whose throne? I actually think Jesus' throne. We're told that because of Jesus' faithfulness and his willingness to give his life as a sacrifice for our sins, he was raised from the dead, and then he was brought into heaven, and he was seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He was seated on his own throne. And so he's displaced Satan as the ruler of earth. That is now Jesus' role. I love the way John summarizes this. In his gospel, at the beginning of his gospel, he doesn't have a birth story. He saved that for here in his Revelation letter. But he does, at the beginning of his gospel, summarize what he says there in Revelation 12:5. And I love how he says it. He says this. He says, the light shines in the darkness. And we could say it this way, the light invades the darkness. The light declares war on the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Satan lost. He didn't win. He wasn't able to devour the child. He wasn't able to contain or maintain his position of prominence, his position of authority. So if you think about it for a second, God started the war of Christmas, and Satan lost the war on Christmas, right? God started the war, and Satan lost it. But the real question that we need to ask ourselves is the why question. Why did God start the war of Christmas? Why did God send Jesus to invade Satan's territory? Why did he escalate the conflict? And the answer is because he loves you. You can understand that, right? God started the war of Christmas because he loves you. And he loves you so much, he can't bear the thought that his son or his daughter is doing life in a world where peace is impossible. Because peace is impossible apart from what God did in that first Christmas. A world ruled by Satan is not a world where there's going to be peace. A world where the standard is sin and selfishness is not going to be a world where peace is a possibility. And so what did God have to do? God had to wage war on what makes peace impossible. Which is exactly what he did. That's what Christmas is. That's what the war of Christmas is. It's a waging of war against that which makes peace impossible, Satan and sin and selfishness. So if you think about it, Christmas wasn't just an act of war, it was the beginning of peace. Not just an act of war, it was the beginning of peace. Because through Christmas, God began to make peace a possibility. A peace, not a peace that comes from our circumstances, but a peace that comes from being able to face our circumstances with God. He is Emmanuel. Jesus is Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. And so it's not, and this is important to understand, when we encounter pain and God says, hey, good things come to those who push through pain, he's not on the other side of pain going, come on, do it, you can do it. No. He's with us. He's beside us going, let's take this step together. I know this is hard. I know this hurts, but I've got such incredible things for you on the other side. So would you take this step with me? Come on, let's take this step. Come on. Let's take the next step. Let's push through it together. And it's because of that that peace becomes possible. So Christmas wasn't just an act of war, it was the beginning of peace. But this is an important thing to understand, and this is an important thing that I think John's story of Christmas tells us. Peace is something we have to fight for. Peace doesn't just happen. It doesn't just take place. It's the result of a war. And the reality is that even though God has done the most important fighting for us, he's fought the power of Satan. He's taken our sin and put it on his son's shoulders, and Jesus died to pay the price of it. He rose from that, and he offers us forgiveness and new life and a relationship with God, all that by faith. God has won the most important battle. But the reality is we're still behind enemy lines, and the fight's still continuing for us. And because of that, peace is something we have to fight for. So how do we fight for peace? How do we fight to take hold of peace? Well, let me give you three things today. The first one's just this. We have to seize the source. We have to seize the source. Understand that Jesus is the only source of true and lasting peace. And so if we're going to experience peace, we have to seize the source. So it's probably useful to ask ourselves this question. Where am I looking for peace? Is it Jesus or is it something else? Because I know from my own life that how easy it is to stop holding on to Jesus and looking to Jesus for my peace and start looking, well, maybe it's that possession, or maybe it's that person, or it's that relationship, or if I get that achievement or that promotion or this experience or something else. We go, if I could just get that, and then we get it and we don't have the peace we thought. So we're like, well, maybe if I could just get a little bit more of it, then I'll have peace. Or okay, that's not working out, so maybe it's over there, and we're rushing around and there's no peace. And it all along the way, there has been the possibility of peace in Jesus. If we would just look to him. So I want to encourage you to ask that question, you know, what am I looking to? Where am I looking for peace? And if the answer isn't Jesus, then you need to ask yourself this question. What do I need to do to seize the only real source of peace? If you're listening to this message and you're not a follower of Jesus, what you need to do to seize the source is you need to put your faith in Jesus. You need to make a decision. You can do it today to say yes to following Jesus and all that he's done for you. I'm going to give you a chance to do that a little bit later today. But maybe you're already a follower of Jesus, but you realize that you're looking to other things instead of Jesus, and so you need to somehow refocus today. Maybe you need to identify one of those things you've been looking to instead, and you need to say, I'm going to stop looking at that, and I'm going to start looking at Jesus. Maybe you even need to take a break from one of those things that you're looking to so you can reorient your mind that thing is never going to provide the peace that I'm looking for. What do you need to do to seize the only real source of peace? That's the first thing we got to do. We seize the source. Second thing we do is we have to, as we've already said, we push through pain. Remembering that God's strength is available to us to do that. That God wants to walk beside us through every pain that we're facing and lead us into the glory on the other side of that. We have to push through pain. So ask this question, what pain do I need God's strength to push through? Where's that place of pain in your life that you need God's strength to push through? Maybe also ask yourself this question, who do I need to cry out to? And that might sound confusing because you're like, well, I thought I needed to cry out to God. You do. That's first and foremost what you got. You cry out to God, and that's a prayer that he will always answer to give you his strength to push through your pain. But sometimes the way that God provides that strength is by bringing other people around us. You heard Lara's story. She had to cry out to her parents and say, I'm struggling. And then God used that admission of need to bring other people into her life to give her the strength to push through that. And it may be that the bravest thing that you can do is to cry out to somebody else in your life and let them know that you're struggling, that you're going through something that's hard and you need help. And God will use that to begin providing you that strength that you need to push through that pain. So we seize the source, we push through pain. And the third thing I want to suggest that we need to do is we need to join the fight. Because we're living behind enemy lines, even though the outcome of the war is absolutely certain, we're still in the midst of a lot of one-off battles. And we need to join the fight for peace. It's not going to just happen in our lives. We've got to join the fight. And a couple of things that I think matter there. One of them is to ask ourselves this question: what unnecessary conflicts am I creating? Because sometimes in our pursuit of what we want and what we think we have a right to, we're actually creating conflict in our families, in our relationships, and in our communities, in the world. We're creating conflict that doesn't need to be there. We might go, well, but I have a right to pursue that thing. And maybe you do, but I remember that when Jesus came to earth, one of the most powerful descriptions of him is in Philippians chapter 2 that says that even though he was in the very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be held on to. He had the right to be recognized as God, but he set that aside in order to serve us and to bring us peace. So we need to ask ourselves, you know, what unnecessary conflicts am I creating? Because you cannot be an agent of peace. You cannot fight for peace when you're actually creating conflict that doesn't need to be there. However, on the flip side of that, we also need to ask ourselves this question: what fights have I been avoiding that I need to join? Because it may be that to fight for peace, you got to join the battle. Because the reality is, there cannot be peace where there is injustice. There cannot be peace where there is sin. And you might have a place of darkness. And you're on the edge of it. You see it. And you've avoided stepping into it and being a light. By the way, I love the fact that Jesus is called the light of this world. But Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." We carry his light. And you might have that place of darkness. And God's calling you to step into that place and to shine and to drive back that darkness, to fight against injustice or sin. But you've been hesitant to do it because that's going to be hard. Yeah, but you're behind enemy lines for a reason. You're behind enemy lines to be an agent of peace. So what do you need to do to fight for peace? Do you need to seize the source? Do you need to push through pain, or do you need to join the fight?